Good evening. Good to see everyone this evening. We're in the book of Ruth tonight, and I've got two classes in Ruth, and then Joe is going to have one class on Boaz. So this is kind of character studies that we're doing in the Old Testament, and so I've got two in the book of Ruth. And we not only learn about the character of these individuals through the Old Testament, but also we learn a lot about God and about His character by His providence and His responses to these individuals as we're going through these. So this is a wonderful book, certainly one of my favorites in the Old Testament. Very different from many other books that we find in the Old Testament. So, Rick, would you mind starting us with a prayer?
God and Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this time we have to come together and to study from your word. Father, help us to have open hearts and open minds, and help us to learn from the examples you have set before us. Each day is strive to be the people you desire to be, and we know that we can see those characteristics in those we read about in the Old Testament as well as those that we should not be like. Pray that you help us, Father, to strive to serve others and to serve you and to shine your light to those around us. Be with those who are not able to be here, Father. Help them to trust in you no matter what the circumstances. Help us all to strive to put you first in our lives daily. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, not only, not unlike, I should say, the book and story of Esther in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth barely mentions God. And when he is mentioned by Naomi particularly, it's kind of negative in that she says that God has dealt harshly with me and things like that. So, but in the background yet, we see God working, and we'll see that through the stories of both of these women, both Esther and Ruth. So I'm going to actually start the book of Ruth in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 1, you might imagine why I might start there, because this is where we see Ruth's loyalty and her faithfulness end up being reflected in God's loyalty and God's faithfulness, in that he places Ruth in the lineage of David and of Christ. So Matthew 1, we'll just read the first few verses there. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Hashan, and Hashan begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. So you see a number of names there that are pretty familiar to us. And among them, Boaz by Rahab. So you might say, well, why does that seem unlikely as far as Rahab and Ruth go in the lineage of Christ? Well, seems at least unlikely about it is that both of these nations, when the children of Israel are entering into Canaan, to Jericho, They were enemies. Israel and all the Canaanites were, including Jericho, were all enemies of Israel. And Moab was actually traditionally enemies of Israel as well. They were a idol-worshipping nation. Their idol was Chemosh, who was a child-sacrificing god that they had. And, of course, who was Moab? Well, Moab was the male child of older daughter of Lot. So that's where the Moabites came from. So it was obviously an incestuous relationship there that began that nation. So a lot of bad things going on there. And of course, Rahab was a harlot and Ruth was a Moabite. So all of these things seem somewhat unlikely when we're looking at it from kind of a human perspective. We have a tendency to think and imagine that the lineage of Christ to the Messiah would somehow be pure in its uncorrupted by perhaps Gentile nations, idol-worshipping nations, and people that were obvious sinners. But that's not the case. And the case, you know, these facts seem sort of incongruent to the stock of the Messiah. But I think what we're supposed to learn from this is that God's approval and his use of people in various ways doesn't really relate to their ethnicity, their race. What it relates to is their belief and their faith. And wherever God sees belief, trust, faith, a desire to do God's will, he is open. And we see that over and over and over again. Of course, Peter, in chapter 10, recognized this basic thing, and that is God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, those who are serving him is accepted by him. That was a difficult thing for the Jews to accept in Jesus' time, that the Gentiles also were subjects for the gospel and salvation and to be a part of the kingdom of God. So we see these consistencies in God that may seem like inconsistencies from a purely human standpoint. So let's get into the reading here. And there's 85 verses in all the book of Ruth. So we're going to have time, I believe, to read all of it. And so I'll just do the reading here of chapter 1. And if you'll read along with me as I'm reading from the New King James. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. But both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me back home empty again. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me? The Almighty has afflicted me." So Naomi returned, and Ruth and Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. There's a lot of information in there, isn't there? About Naomi and Ruth and her family. So what is the time period that is given for these events? Remember? Right. In the time of the judges. So some suggest it was possibly one of the periods of peace. There was, after Othniel, there was a 40-year period of peace. Some have suggested that might be when this takes place. That's in Judges 3:11. But the book of Ruth is quite a contrast from the book of Judges, isn't it? In that even though we find a handful of honorable men and women in the book of Judges, what we find a whole lot of is brutality and death, men clamoring for power and prominence, and their tendency to fall back into idolatry repeatedly is all through the Judges. So by the end of the reading of Judges, you're kind of feel bewildered and confused by it, as opposed to inspired or uplifted by it. At least that's the way I come out when I've finished the book of Judges. And every man was doing right in his own eyes, and it really wasn't working very well, was it, in the book of Judges? They weren't very cohesive. They weren't doing very well. Even with God providing judges, you know, to bring them back to God. Still, the overall attitude of the people seemed to want to constantly depart from God. So God wanted to be their king. And it's interesting and telling that Elimelech's name actually means "my God is king." So it wasn't a foreign concept, was it, that God wanted to be their king? So they knew that. And it's ironic that the family of Elimelech and Naomi and the two boys went out from Israel and Bethlehem to save themselves from the famine, but the three men died in that. So they went to survive, but the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and Elimelech all died. So, I mean, does it seem like a wise choice to have gone down to Moab? Maybe not. But, you know, one could ask, well, couldn't God have saved Elimelech and the two sons and Naomi and, you know, come back with their wives and lived happily ever after? Well, that's not what happened, is it? It might be a nice story, but it's just not what happened. And rather, we have three widows that have lost their husbands that are struggling to survive. And one thing we don't see here in the book of Ruth is miracles. There's no appearance of an angel that's comforting them or telling them that, fear not, you know, I'm going to give you a family. I'm going to put you in the lineage of David, the king, and of Christ. No, they didn't know any of that. They were operating on faith. And what we see are ordinary people using ordinary means. And the drama is fairly subtle and not dynamic. Yeah, Andrew?
To go. I mean, Egypt isn't exactly going to be number one in anybody's business shortly removed from the Exodus.
Right.
So you're definitely not going to go to the Philistines.
No. No, you're right. The choices were fairly limited, weren't they? If you had a... and it was like a, I would say, 60 plus, at least 60 miles, probably more than 60 miles, because they had to go, I don't have a map, but they had to go from Bethlehem probably up and around the Dead Sea and come back down to Moab, which is on the other side, on the east side of the Dead Sea. So it was, you know, it was doable, but it was still a journey. Yes, Rick.
Well, I think it's interesting that it tells us in verse 1 that they went to sojourn. So the intention was not to stay there.
Right.
But that's not how it worked out. And, you know, so often intentions don't necessarily work out the way we intend them to.
Right. Yeah, it says they were there for 10 years. Maybe they hadn't planned to be there that long. Yeah. So, yes, Andrew.
See throughout the Old Testament that famines can last long times in Palestine. One lasted 7 years even in the reign of David.
Right. Yep. And of course, the 7-year famine in Egypt is another case in point. So, yeah. Again, there aren't any miracles in this story. And we don't have miracles happening now, but God's providence is happening. Is that what you were going to say, Joe? Okay. So, you know, a lot of people today like won't, and actually private revelations, I don't know how much you all listen to, like just radio preachers and preachers on the internet and stuff, but But I do, you know, just from time to time, I listen to what people are saying. But this idea of private revelation is pretty big out there in the world of, you know, denominations and Christendom. Like, the Lord told me this. And of course,
special.
Yeah, it absolutely makes this person special. But again, that's not what we're seeing here in the book of Ruth. After the deaths of Naomi's husband and two sons, she heard that there was bread in Bethlehem. Does anybody remember what Bethlehem means? House of bread, right? And so that's kind of interesting, isn't it? So Naomi and her two daughters-in-law began this 60-plus mile journey on the other side of the Dead Sea there. And it seems that close to the beginning of this journey, it appears that Naomi does this really strongly urges Orpah and Ruth to go back. You know, they're following her initially. Both of them are. But at some point, you know, they're kind of on their way. They've begun this journey. They're both with her. And maybe she's thinking, I have no prospects here. This is not good for these two younger women to be hitching their, you know, wagon to me. Because I don't even know where I'm going. I mean, I know where I'm going, but I don't have any expectation of favor when I get there. So Naomi's feeling pretty down, pretty depressed about the whole thing. Obviously, she's lost her husband and her two sons. Anybody would feel bad about what's happened. So that's where you get into this, you know, are there still, you know, children, men in my womb and that kind of, she's just saying, don't put your hope in me. You're better off to go back. And eventually Orpah does, one of the two. And it seems like Naomi is actually using a little bit of peer pressure there because she says to Ruth, look, Orpah's going back to her people and to her gods. Why don't you go with her? It's like another little way to nudge her on back. And this is where Ruth's heart shines really the most. After Naomi is basically says, I have nothing to offer you. I went to Moab and I had a husband and two children, and now I'm going back empty. I don't have anything. My prospects are not good. And I want to read verse 16 again and 17 because this is like one of the most beautiful and expressive words of love and devotion and loyalty that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. When I read this quote, you know, it's well over 3,000 years old. I can't help but feel that we've lost something in our generation as far as the ability to express these kinds of depth of emotion and loyalty to another person. And I feel that way often when I read through the scriptures, that somehow we've lost something. And of course, this is a mother-in-law. We have to remember this. This is a mother-in-law receiving this level of devotion, even till death do us part, basically, which is something that married, you know, that is said during a marriage of a man and a woman, till death do us part. And that's what Ruth is saying to her mother-in-law. And so it's remarkable. And, you know, anybody who goes through life and has one companion, whether it's a spouse or not, that has this level of devotion to them, you're fortunate. And, you know, for the most part, I would say this kind of relationship generally is found in a spouse. But this isn't a man and a woman. This is a mother-in-law and her daughter-in-law. So, you know, did Ruth think that she was going to really make it big in Bethlehem somehow? That she was going to, her ship was going to come in Bethlehem? I don't think so. You know, that wasn't what was motivating her, was it? She didn't have visions of riches going out of Moab. I would say neither one of them had any real expectation of favor or position when they got back to this little town. And, you know, we're not told what Ruth learned from Naomi specifically about God. But what a mentor Naomi had become to Ruth. It almost seems as by the end of this story, what you have to recognize, I think, is this is a conversion. This is a conversion of Ruth from the Chemosh, the god with a little g, of Moab, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of Boaz and Naomi. Yes, Jesse.
Two things. I think what Ruth says is, first, I mean, you've kind of got a situation with Ruth here that, I mean, she married her son, but Naomi also got a daughter with it, you know? Ruth is really I married the whole family kind of person, it would seem. And I think that's the kind of loyalty you're seeing. You're seeing the loyalty a daughter would have had to a mother in this time. And secondly, I would actually say part of what she is saying is a rejection of the gods of Moab, the right. Moabites. Because specifically what Naomi has said is your sister-in-law went back to her gods, return after your sister-in-law. And she says no, and she's addressing God, the God, in what she tells Naomi. So I think you're already seeing a rejection of what she's come from and accepting what Naomi believes.
Yeah, and especially when you consider that it's very probable that Ruth actually witnessed the child sacrifice that was going on with Chemosh, because that's what was done with Chemosh. And in comparison, as she began to hear about the God of Israel from Naomi and probably from her Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion as well, that this was not a God of death, that the God of Israel was a God of life. And your point about a daughter-in-law marrying the whole family, that's really what happens in every marriage, isn't it? Like, you don't just marry the girl if you're a man. You marry her family with her. So that's pretty much always the case. It is very rich in when we see this, how Naomi had influenced Ruth so strongly, so powerfully. And Ruth was going to Bethlehem sight unseen, apparently. Apparently, she'd never been there. She was going to a place she'd never been to, a people that she'd never been around other than the family. She was going to a place where the culture was different, the laws were different, and the God was different. And so really she is exercising trust in Naomi and faith in what she had been telling her. So Ruth was not only loyal, she was also brave. This was a courageous thing to do for a young woman. And she could have made, I'll get you there in just a moment, Frank, but she could have made a list of 100 reasons to stay in Moab. She knew the people. No doubt her extended family was there. She could have made a long list of reasons to stay there. But whatever those reasons would have been, it wasn't enough to overcome the influence that Naomi had had over her. Frank, yes.
When Boaz first saw Ruth, he was interested in her.
Right.
And he cautioned his workers to leave a portion of the property for Ruth to glean from.
Right, yeah. Yeah, that's right.
And it worked right into Naomi's hands.
Yeah, Naomi was indeed a matchmaker in this scenario. There's no question about it, because she told Ruth eventually what to do. Now, of course, I'm gonna try not to tread on Joe's Boaz lesson coming up. So I was appointed to do Ruth, but yeah, there's lots to be said, of course, regarding Boaz too. Yes, Daryl.
You may get to this or not. It seems like it would have been easy for Ruth to conclude that the Lord was not with Naomi based on the loss of her husband and sons, and decided, I don't want to have anything to do with her anymore. I'd rather go back. But she demonstrated faith by continuing with her in that way.
Yes.
Well, Naomi even says, the hand of the Lord is going forth against me.
Exactly.
Kind of hard not to conclude.
Naomi almost could have confirmed what you were saying if she said that in the presence of Ruth, which I believe she did. You know, there are times that any of us can feel like the hand of the Lord is against us. But as time goes along, you know, we have to wait on God and trust in God. And Ruth does that, and Boaz does that, and Naomi does that. Yes, Becca.
I think it's interesting. I feel like every other time in the Bible where someone's name gets changed, the Bible changes it to where it's that name is what is that person is called after that. Like Isaac becomes not. Who am I thinking? Jacob becomes Israel,
yeah.
And Paul becomes Saul. Saul becomes Paul backwards. Sorry, but. When Naomi says, call me Mara, which means bitter, that is not what the Bible continues to call her. It continues to call her Naomi.
Right.
The bitter name.
Yeah, you're exactly right about that.
Yeah, she thinks the hand of the Lord has gone forth against her, but it's the opposite is actually true there.
Yeah, exactly. Right. Yeah, she identifies herself, self-identifies her as bitter, but... No, that you're right. That's not really what she ends up being called, Jesse.
Also, Benjamin. Benjamin, when he was born, and Rachel, you know, she obviously had complications and didn't make it. They wanted to change his name, but Jacob wouldn't let her do that. You know.
Well, I was just saying. I think all of this points back to, you know, the whole thing about like. God is still guiding you. Kind of points back to what you were saying. You're coming out of Judges when you're reading this story. And I think without fail, every story in Judges is some sort of an adventure or espionage story of some variety or war story. It's all these little adventures people are having. This story is so bland by comparison. But it's such a... I think we can take a lot from it in that, like, you know... Even if your life is kind of bland by comparison to all this stuff, you don't have to worry because God is still around, you know?
Yeah, exactly. it's not Samson pulling down the pillars of the temple, is it? No, it's that's why I said earlier that there is drama here, but it's subtle drama as opposed to like Hollywood kind of drama. So, yeah, and it's a welcome relief actually from the book of Judges when you come into this sort of pastoral story where there's romance, you know, and there's an unfolding of this thing that just is obviously providential in everything that you see, even though they don't know it, you know. And that's the interesting thing, too, is that, you know, on a horizontal level down here on, you know, life under the sun, things can seem and are stressful, painful sometimes, uncertainty, anxiety, all kinds of things that we experience down here in life under the sun. But vertically, God has a plan. And he is working within man's will and man's choices. God is making choices too. And really, that's what Romans 9, if you're ever confused by Romans 9, which a lot of good men and women have been, that's really what Romans 9 is talking about. It's talking about the fact that not that God chooses one person to be saved and another not to be saved. Rather, it's talking about choices that God makes to bring about his ultimate ends and means. And so we see that here. God is looking, you know, this idea of being determined to, I think, is worth, you know, mentioning that when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped trying to get her to go back. And what I've noticed in life and what you notice in the Bible is that when any person is determined to do right, determined to do God's will, heaven and earth move out of the way for that person to do right. It's just it seems to be like a law of God that things are going to move to your advantage when you decide that you're going to follow the Lord. And that's not always in material things. It doesn't mean everybody that follows the Lord is going to get wealthy or healthy. But it means that when you're willing to do what God wants, then his favor is on you. And he makes all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. And that's what we see in the book of Ruth is, yes, it looks very bad. I mean, it's a treacherous way that Naomi and her family have taken. But God is working things out through the choices, maybe even the bad choices that were made in order to bring about his purposes. Of course, the ultimate, you know, example of that phenomenon is Jesus on the cross. It looks by every visible evidence, this looks like the worst thing that could possibly ever happen, that God would send his only son to earth and human beings jump on him and kill him. That looks like the worst possible scenario. But God uses it for good. And indeed, it was always God's plan, even from the beginning. Yes, Andrew?
The first half of the chapter, I think, is another microcosm of the whole book of Job. Just because something's bad happening doesn't mean it's directed at you.
Right.
Time and chance happen to everybody. She thinks it is, but we see that's clearly not the case.
Right. Yeah, Job is a little bit of an anomaly, you know, in the scriptures, because we do actually get an insight from the first chapter as to what God, the devil, wants to do with Job to test him. And he's, you know, God allows things and disallows things. And in that case, he allowed the devil to bring harm to Job's property and children and eventually to himself. But no, I understand your point in that even though we know, as the narrator tells us, but still Job didn't know, did he? Right. There's no indication even to the very end that Job actually knew that he was being tested. So, yeah, it's remarkable. God is looking for people who are determined to do right. And so we can be, obviously, we can be those people. But well, I mentioned, you know, Ruth is just full of good characteristics. Among them, she's courageous, and she's going to a place she's never been to before. All the city was excited about Naomi coming back, which kind of gives you an indication of how small Bethlehem was at the time, because everybody knew everybody. And when Naomi came strolling in with Ruth, everybody said, "Oh, there's Naomi." And so that's, you know, just interesting how that unfolds. And Naomi wasn't thrilled about being home. She just said, "Oh, you know, call me Mara. Call me bitter. Don't call me Naomi." So, well, it was the beginning of the barley harvest, as we saw there. And after all these bleak times, God was actually beginning to do something that was directly related to bringing his own son into the world. Now, does Ruth or Naomi or Boaz know that? No, they do not know that. They do not know that through Obed, Jesse, David, on through to Christ, they have none of this knowledge. I mentioned, I believe, but it was Sunday, about this idea of Isaiah and Jeremiah. You know, when we read Isaiah 9 or Jeremiah 31, and we see ourselves in that. We see this wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, having come. But Isaiah didn't see that. In fact, nobody in the Old Testament saw the fulfillment of Christ, because there was a 400-year period of silence in between the Old and New Testament. So everybody died, having never seen the fulfillment of those scriptures. But we here, 2,000 years later, are looking back on these things and seeing them clearly. That's why I always say that we have such a privileged estate in our generation to not only understand these things, but for the world to have access to this knowledge, that the knowledge of the Lord has covered the world like the ocean, like the waters cover the sea. So all of those things have come to pass. Well, let me see. We just got a few minutes. Let me see where I want to start. Stop here. Do I have time to get into 1-7 there, Ken? Or how much? I got 1 minute. Okay. Any other comments that anybody? I don't know if I should get into 1-7 of chapter 2. Well, we got through chapter 1, so 1 out of 4 isn't too bad. Anybody else have any other thoughts or comments about that? Next time, we'll talk about this idea of gleaning. And, you know, in our country, there's a welfare system that we have that is intended, it's often abused, but it's intended to take care, to have compassion on people that are poor and have little provisions and substance. And in the Old Testament, God actually provided, this is in Leviticus 19, for the poor, and not only the poor, but also the foreigner, which Ruth was. She was a foreigner that came into the land. And so this provision of God enabled Ruth to be able to go out into the fields with the other maidens that were Boaz's and glean in the fields to provide for her and Naomi. So we'll talk about that and more next time. Thank you very much for the good comments and good class.